don't know if you've come across this, but there was a relatively recent AA survey. They must have been a bit stuck for something to do a survey on, so they did a survey on who your dream car passenger would be. If you came across this, it was done not long before COVID. Who would your dream car passenger be? If you could choose anybody to be in the car with you on a long journey, who would you pick? And the top five, now this will give you an idea, I think, where our culture in the UK is at, in terms of the top five people on the list. You could probably guess a few of them if I asked you. Number one on the list was Stephen Fry. Yeah, I know, Stephen Fry. The second one on the list didn't surprise me quite so much, David Attenborough. I figured he'd appear in the list somewhere. Third was Churchill. Fourth, Elvis. Number five, Jesus Christ. I thought that was interesting too, given where you would think our culture would be at. I wouldn't have expected his name, to be honest with you, to be in the top five on the list. But look at the four people above him: Stephen Fry, David Attenborough, Churchill, and Elvis. Says a lot about our culture, as I say. I think probably it says a lot also about those religious people, even those Christians who responded to the survey, that in terms of who their favourite passenger in the passenger seat on a long journey would be, it was Jesus. Why would those names appear on the list? Well, I think whether you like the person, of course, plays a big part in it. Whether you think you're going to have a good conversation, whether you're going to find out interesting things from them, they would all be big factors. But for even the religious person, the Christian, inclined to list Jesus, it's interesting that he's noted down here, because I think it says something about how we picture Jesus. I think for some people who responded to that, who said Jesus Christ, they were thinking, it'd be great to have Jesus in the car, it'd be great to hang out with Jesus. It'd be great to ask him lots of questions and to find out what he's really like. It would be great to see what Jesus actually looks like. Incidentally, do you know you're going to find that out one day? You ever wonder, what did Jesus look like? You're going to find out, you're going to see him. But these things, I think, would be the stuff that would go through people's heads when they're putting him on the list. So is Jesus really someone we would want to have in the car with us, is my opening question for us, I suppose. It is gloriously true, of course, for the Christian, that Jesus is their friend. We've sung about that a few times this morning. If you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ is your friend. The Bible even says he's your brother. But is he that mate that you'd be comfortable to have in the car with you? In one sense, yes. And in another sense, not so much. Or there should at least be an element of hesitation, even in his people. Because there's something missing, I think, from the common picture of Jesus that the people in this survey probably had, many of them, had in mind when they put him on their list. What is that full picture? I think something of the awe that we should feel as Christians when we hear the name of Jesus Christ. We need a full, rounded picture of Jesus, you see. That's one of the reasons we've got the book of Revelation in our Bibles, as well as the Gospels. The Gospels show us the real Jesus, who walked the streets of Palestine and got the dust on his feet and got tired, the man Jesus. But the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament also show us the glorious Jesus, who is the Son of God. And that's why God gives John this vision of Jesus right at the start of his unfolding vision through the whole of the book of Revelation. As Arian's alluded to, that the book of Revelation is given to the seven churches and to the church generally to keep them going in what is a difficult, hard, sometimes hostile world. And the book of Revelation is going to show them in its picture language what God is doing behind the scenes of history. But right at the start of this revelation of God to his churches is this picture of Jesus. God knows they need to see this glimpse of Jesus before they hear the rest of what he's got to say to them. The old Apostle John is on the rocky island of Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. It's Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, and he's in the Spirit, we're told, which is basically a Bible language for being in prophetic mode, for being ready to hear from God and have a message from God. And suddenly, John experiences Jesus' presence in an immediate way that he hasn't experienced since Ascension Day. Remember that years and years before this, John has seen Jesus die, rise from the dead, and then a little while later ascend into heaven, and he hasn't physically seen him with his eyes since then. And on this day, as he gets this vision, he sees Jesus for that first time, and there's a lot that's familiar, but there are awesome realities that John sees that maybe he hadn't seen in the same way before. And those awesome realities are conveyed in this, what we call technically apocalyptic language, this strong and slightly weird picture language that you get in scripture sometimes. You get it in Daniel in places, in Ezekiel and Zechariah, and you get it here in Revelation. This weird picture language that shows the awesome realities that lie behind. And this weird apocalyptic language is needed. You know, one of the questions I ask sometimes when I come to sections of the Bible like Revelation is, Lord, why did you have to do it like this? Why did you have to have it conveyed in this way? Why couldn't you just tell it to us straight? Why all this picture? Why don't you just tell us straight? Well, I think the answer is because many of the things that need to be conveyed here can't be told you in straightforward language, whatever language, whatever international language that might be. You need the picture language. You can't convey transcendent truths that are almost beyond description with normal human language. Hence the picture language. But actually, the vision that John gets doesn't start with a visual, it starts with the audible. Did you notice that? On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, verse 16, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see. It starts with the audible. John is startled by it. Have you ever heard a voice like a trumpet? I haven't. Adrian's got a good voice. He's got a nice loud voice. But it pales into its significance compared to the voice that John hears. It startles him. I imagine him walking along, I don't know why, walking along the clifftops on the Isle of Patmos, checking out the scenery, having a break after he's been presumably doing some hard labour because he's there exiled because of his proclamation of the gospel. He's having a wander. He's looking out at the sea, it's peaceful, he's in the Spirit, waiting to hear something from God, and the voice he hears basically makes him jump out of his skin, because it's like a trumpet. It's loud enough to be compared to the start of a rock concert. And verse 15, look how it's described there as well. His feet, this one we're going to see more of in a moment, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Have you ever stood near or under, even under a waterfall, when the water's flowing over it can be a deafening sound? Imagine someone, you've never met anybody like it, someone with a voice like that. And that's what this figure has a voice like. Again, remember, it's not actually that he sounded like a trumpet or that he sounded exactly like a waterfall. This is John, as the Holy Spirit helps him, struggling to find the words to describe what it was like to hear and to see this vision. He's described this figure as having a sword coming out of his mouth. Again, that's apocalyptic language. We're not meant to think, this is, in case you haven't realised it by now, of course, this figure is Jesus. We're not meant to think he literally has a sword coming out of his mouth. It is apocalyptic language to describe these things. John is trying to describe, largely drawing on Old Testament imagery, the glory and the majesty of the Jesus that he saw. And this, you see, makes his exile on the island of Patmos worth it. He's there, distanced from all his friends, from his church, in exile because he believes in Jesus, and he's proclaiming the good news about Jesus, but this makes it worth it. This message that he's receiving from Jesus gets suffering churches safely through to the end of their days, still believing in Jesus, this glimpse of Jesus. You know, just like us, John lived in a world of persecution of the church, wars, famines, earthquakes, and life in that world was sometimes very hard, very perplexing. And he and the seven churches and we need this sustaining sight of Jesus. Richard Buse has written a brilliant little book on Revelation called The Lamb Wins. I'd really recommend it. it sums up very simply the overall message of Revelation. And one of the things Bew says at the start of this book is this: it is ultimately a vision, a concept of Christ himself that gives power to New Testament Christianity. Because Christianity isn't about sets of rules and how you do things in church and what your building is like and being a good person. Christianity is about Jesus Christ, about seeing him and knowing him and loving him and following him. And sometimes it's hard following him, right? And so we need this fresh vision of Jesus. And this vision of Jesus transforms our living, transforms our witness, I believe, as we share Jesus. If we really see Jesus as he's portrayed here, it will change the way we share him with people. It transforms our dying. It avoids us falling into a sort of a pseudo-Christianity that isn't true Christianity when we see this vision and get this vision of Jesus. So briefly, I'm going to try and show you at least, there are at least four core truths here about Jesus. I'm going to show you four of them. Three of them should really, if we grasp them correctly, cause us to want to do what John did, which is fall down as if dead. He was in a dead faint almost when he saw this picture of Jesus. I mean, how many of our churches are really like that? We talk about Jesus as our mate, as our life coach, as someone who gets us through the hard things in life, and he is our friend, and he does care, he does get us through the hard things in life, but he is so much more than that. And so three of these truths should call us to want to fall down dead, like John did, but one of them, when combined with the others, gives us glorious hope, and helps us to hear those words from Jesus: do not be afraid. Anyway, let's get into them. Firstly, first thing about Jesus we see here is that Jesus is God. We read that he saw one like a son of man. Verse 13, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. That phrase son of man in the Bible means often a human being, a man. But it means far more than that when you've got your Old Testament spectacles on, because John is drawing on imagery from the Old Testament part of his Bible. And in Daniel chapter 7 in particular, we get this glorious vision of one like a son of man. Let me just read some of the words from Daniel 7 to you. The setting here in Daniel 7, in Daniel's prophecy, is that he sees a throne set in place, and the Ancient of Days, God himself, sat on the throne. And then, as he sees 10,000 times 10,000 worshipping God sat on his throne, we read, in my vision at night, this is verse 13 of Daniel 7, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is certainly a human being. He's one like a son of man. He looks like a man, but he is so much more than just a man. This human figure is pictured as receiving worship and receiving God's kingdom. This is a human being in Daniel 7 who is God. And this is the picture that John draws on in his vision here, describing what he saw when he saw the Lord Jesus. The white hair of wisdom and purity, the fire in his eyes. You know, the fact that this figure in Revelation 1 has fiery eyes, that again draws on Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, what do you think of when you think of fire in the Old Testament, if you think of these things? Well, I think of the presence of God with his people. God acting in power. The pillar of fire that led the people through the wilderness. The Shekinah glory, as the Jews call it, of God. When God really came close and met with his people, there was a glow about things. There was a fire to things. And that fire is captured from the Old Testament and put into the eyes of Jesus himself in this vision. The glowing bronze of his feet. If you look, a bit of homework for you at lunchtime, if you want a bit of nice easy reading, read Ezekiel chapter 1. And the image of heaven and of God there, the bronze of his feet, is drawn there from Ezekiel chapter 1. The fact that he is the first and the last, that's what he's described as. That harks back to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1, where we read this: I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last in the Greek alphabet, says the Lord God, who is and was and is the one to come, the Almighty. So this figure, Jesus, is described in the same terms as God himself. This man, this Son of Man, is God. The Jesus Christ who walks among and watches over his churches, because the lampstands stand for the seven churches. The Jesus who is, therefore, walking amongst his churches this morning, including his churches in Wales, including the church here in Llanillion. This Jesus, this man, is God. God in the flesh, in the person of the Son. The one whose feet got dusty on the streets of Galilee is the eternal Son of God, the God of the Old Testament. When we were preaching, when we were going through Revelation as a church a few years back, the strap line we came up with for Revelation was that the message to Christians is, hold on, God is in control, the Lamb wins. I'll come to the Lamb bit in a few minutes, but the Lamb is Jesus. Hold on, God is in control, the Lamb wins. But we mustn't think, when we think of that catchphrase, hold on, God is in control, the Lamb wins, that we get to Jesus when we get to the Lamb bit. No, no, hold on, God is in control. In other words, Jesus Christ is in control. And here he is, in all his glory. So do you want this person as the passenger in your car with you? I think there should almost be that, like, we feel a bit ambivalent, a bit torn. How do you want to say, yes, I want him in the car with me. He's my Lord, my friend, my Saviour, as we're going to see. But he's God. God, the eternal Son, with all the glory of the God of the Old Testament, because that's who he is, in his eyes and in his voice. Jesus Christ is God. And secondly, Jesus Christ, the figure here in Revelation chapter 1, is King. The man who is God is King. Look at verse 13. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The robe and the sash there in verse 13, in the Old Testament, they are the insignia, they're the marks of, the signs of royalty. That's the mark of someone being a king, the robe and the sash. And of course the Daniel 7 link makes that really clear, doesn't it? Because the one who approaches the Ancient of Days is given a kingdom. That's what Jesus is. He's King. Daniel 7 and Revelation chapter 1 show us that all world empires and all rulers will one day fall at Jesus' feet. Because Jesus is King, and through his death on the cross and his rising from the dead, his kingdom is starting to break into this world. And whenever someone becomes a Christian, they become part of that kingdom. This massive kingdom that is growing across this world, and one day that kingdom will be finally brought about in the eyes of everybody in this world when Jesus returns, and Jesus Christ will be seen to be King. Incredibly, his kingship is shown first and foremost through his cross. This one like a son of man who is God dies on a cruel Roman cross, and it's through that that his kingdom comes. It's no wonder that this message that Christians have doesn't make sense to the world a lot of the time, and we have to really explain it, because that's how his kingdom, his reign, is brought about, through his cross, through his death. But Jesus has died, he has risen, he has ascended to heaven, and he is coming back to bring his kingdom in all its fullness. And on that day, every knee will bow, just as John bowed to him on that day. This is our Jesus. All will see him. Jesus, rightful king of the universe, in the words of verse 5 of Revelation 1, ruler of the kings of the earth. So you might well look at your TV screens and your news feeds on a regular basis, maybe especially this last week or so, as we look at the conflict in Ukraine over the last year, and you might ask the question, who is in control of this chaotic world? And that's what Christians of John's day were asking, who's in control? Because life and this world is frankly just chaos sometimes. Who is in control? Is it governments? No. Is it the World Health Organization? No. Is it the billionaires and the oligarchs? That's what you hear sometimes. They're the ones really in control. No. It's King Jesus. He is the one who is in control of this world. Hold on. God is in control. That the Lamb wins. Jesus is God and Jesus is King. And the third thing we see here is that Jesus is Judge. Remember that bizarre image of the sword coming out of his mouth? What's that about? Well, that's using language that echoes the prophet Isaiah this time. And John describes the risen ascended Jesus here as having this sword coming from his mouth because the sword speaks of his power to judge. When this judge speaks in judgment, no one can speak against him. No one can appeal to a higher court. That's what we tend to think, especially in Western culture, isn't it? Whenever somebody comes up with a judgment or says something we don't like, there's always someone we can go to, someone we can appeal to, someone can intercede for us, a higher court than we go to, that we can go to, not in the case of this judge. Jesus is judge, and when he judges, there's no one else to appeal to. Sometimes I've heard this from friends, I've heard this from people in my own family over the years, actually. When they get annoyed about something that's happening in their life or in this world, they say something like this. Yeah, do you know, when I see God, or when I see Jesus, I'm going to have something to say to him. Do you know what I'm going to ask God when I see him one day? I'm going to ask him this. I can see by some of your smiles that you've had that experience too. Maybe you even said that. When I see him, I'm going to shake my fist or my finger at him and I'm going to ask him questions about this. No, you won't. No, we won't. It's foolish to think that way, but that's what we are by nature. We're fools, we human beings, aren't we? Because we want to hold God accountable. We want to put God in the dock. We will never put God in the dock. Jesus Christ is returning one day, and we human beings are the ones who will be in the dock. He will judge us. He will judge specifically. When you go through Revelation, you look at the people that Jesus is going to judge when he comes back. You do get some specifics. He's going to judge persecutors of Christians, definitely. He's going to judge rejecters of God, doers of evil. He's going to judge fake churches. And we can very easily get comfortable and think, well, there you go, he's going to judge all those horrible people. I might be okay. No, he is coming to judge the living and the dead, all human beings. And he has the absolute power and the absolute holy and pure right to do so, like nobody else does. See why I started with the survey? This is no mere car passenger that you can just comfortably have in the car for a ride with you. The car of your life, if you like. This is Jesus Christ, who is God, who is King, and who is Judge. Now, if I finished there, you would quite rightly probably feel fairly, if you're really listening, if you're really hearing what the word says, you probably feel fairly worried if you believe this Jesus is real, maybe a little bit depressed, but thankfully the passage doesn't finish there, does it? When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. I love these next words. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Don't you love that? So I assume that John not only hears things as well as seeing things in his vision, but he actually, in some way, feels Jesus' hand upon his shoulder. And he hears this Jesus, who is God and King and Judge, he hears this Jesus say, "John, don't be afraid." How is it that this God and judge and king Jesus, this holy and powerful one who's coming back to judge the living and the dead, can say to this sinner, John, do not be afraid. How does that work? Where's the logic in that? Well, we get it in our fourth and our final point, because the Jesus we see here is not just God and judge and king. He is also John's priest. That word may not fill you with wonder and happiness, but I'm going to try and unpack it and explain it. Because this is good news, that this one is also John's priest. You see, the sash and the robe that we see here in the passage, they are Old Testament imagery for a king in the Old Testament, but also for a priest. You know, the lampstands that we see here would have made Jewish people think of the temple in Jerusalem. It had existed not long before, and before that, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the place where God met with his people and showed his glory, and the place where sacrifices were offered to deal with sin so that the people could approach God's presence. And that was the role that the priests had. They represented the people. They offered sacrifices on the part of the people so that the people could come into God's presence. But of course, the priests of the Old Testament did that in a limited, temporary, imperfect way. Jesus does that perfectly. You know, the Old Testament priest, I read this recently, one of his responsibilities would be in the temple, and where you had this lovely golden lampstand just outside the presence of God in the temple. His job would have been to trim the lamps, remove the wick and the old oil, and replace it and refill it with fresh oil, and relight the lamps that had gone out. That was what the priest did, and that's what we see Jesus pictured as doing here for his churches. Jesus is pictured as the great priest who allows those who trust in him to come into the presence of God because he has provided the perfect sacrifice. You know, in the Old Testament days, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was offered to God as a sign that a great once and for all sacrifice was needed so that people could come into the presence of God. And the New Testament shows us clearly that sacrifice was Jesus. And just to pile up the imagery, not just that the sacrifice was Jesus, but that the priest offering the sacrifice was Jesus. I was dead, verse 18, we read there. We hear this figure say, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. This is why Jesus, later on in Revelation, again and again, is described as a lamb. Again, we sang about this morning. What does a lamb mean? I mean, it doesn't make sense to people in Western culture today. Does it speak of Jesus being a lamb? What does it mean? It means that he was the great and final sacrifice that deals with the sin of his people. We live in a wicked world. A wicked world that Jesus is coming back to judge. But is he just coming back to judge? No, no. He died on a cross so that sinners like us can know, if we believe in him, if we trust in him, that when he returns, we will not face his judgment. Because we have accepted his sacrifice that he has offered as the great priest. How can a person stand in the awesome presence of this God, this Jesus? Because this Jesus is God stepping down to save. This Jesus is the King who cares. This Jesus is the judge who allowed the judgment of a holy God to fall on him so that those who trust in him won't have to face that judgment. And to his people, he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. This Jesus holds death in his hands. He's king over death. He's defeated death through his death on the cross. And so his people, those who trust in him, don't need to fear that anymore. To his people he says, do not be afraid. I have died for you and I live for you. I hope you see that this is a vision of Jesus that transforms our living when we see it clearly, that sustains us. in life in a fallen and difficult world. It helps us in our relationships. It gives us power in our witness, because this Jesus is an awesome King. This Jesus is our priest and our saviour, and he is with us. So just to go full circle, I tried to make the point at the beginning, this isn't someone you're just going to be comfortable relaxing and chatting to and having in the passenger seat of your car, and yet I'm going to seem to contradict myself. Now, maybe he is with us. And we do not need to fear because he is with us. We need this sight of Jesus. Hold him up, won't you? Hold him out. Hold out to the people you know and love this Jesus. Because, you see, every person in this church building this morning and every person living in the houses surrounding this church and every person in Llanisian and Cardiff and Wales and the world will stand before and see this Jesus one day. They will see him. Will they see him as their judge, or will they see him as their priest and saviour? We need to hold this Jesus out. We need to hold this Jesus up, don't we? And so we need to see this glorious vision of him. Keep your eyes on him. This sight will sustain you until the sight that you have this morning of him in the Bible turns into physical sight. When you actually see this Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Lord, there is so much of you for us to grapple with, so much to get our heads and our hearts around in this passage. But we thank you for the vision of you, Lord Jesus, that Revelation chapter 1 gives us. I pray for each of us that we'll really think about these truths today. We'll meditate upon them. We'll allow them to trickle down from our brains to our hearts so that they affect the way that we live the Christian life. And I pray for anybody here this morning who is hearing these words and who hasn't yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that as they see him in these words, in all his glory, they will come to him and indeed bow the knee and trust in him and accept him as Saviour and Lord, knowing then that they do not have to fear facing him as judge one day, but that he has become their priest, their sacrifice, their friend, their Saviour. Thank you for this vision of Jesus, Lord. May it burn in our minds and our hearts today, we ask. In his name, amen.
Well, Matt has made much of Jesus, hasn't he? And so does our last song. What hope do we have in front of Jesus, who is this God, who is this King, who is this Judge? Well, the fact that he is also our priest. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, let's stand to sing.